Today we move on through this series that we are doing in Lent called Shalom. This idea of Shalom that comes to us in the Bible from the Old Testament prophets, and that's what we've been looking at, a variety of passages from the Old Testament and the prophets that talk about Shalom as one of the parts of God's salvation. So, in this season of Lent that we are moving towards Easter, and we know what that Easter story is all about, of Jesus who goes to the cross to bring us salvation from our sins, and Jesus who was raised from the dead to have victory over the grave for us. We know what that salvation is about. The Old Testament prophets push us just a little bit further to consider how this idea of Shalom is also one of the results, the byproducts, what happens because of God's salvation. And how we catch glimpses of that even now in the lives that we live, to know what that salvation looks like, even as it begins in just small ways in our world around us right now, as we see the fruit of what Christ has done through his sacrifice on the cross, through his victory over the grave. So we're looking at that again today, reminded again of what that idea of Shalom is all about. It's a word that is translated in the Bible as peace, often. It's a Hebrew word that you find in the Old Testament, but we've been talking about that with the fuller definition, that Shalom is not just peace in the sense of it's an absence of violence or conflict, but it's also the active advancement of thriving and flourishing and well-being. It's God restoring his creation to be everything that he intends for it to be. That is what Shalom looks like. Today then, from the prophet Ezekiel, we're going to take a look at that. Let me set this passage up for us so that we understand what it is that we're going to be reading here, okay? Ezekiel 37 is where we'll be turning. Ezekiel 37 is a chapter that begins with a scene that maybe you've heard about before. It's Ezekiel who stands and he sees this vision of a valley before him. And in this valley, it's full of bones, skeletons, right? Human bones. All these dead bones that are out there. And God tells Ezekiel, here's what I want you to do. I want you to prophesy to these bones in this valley. And as Ezekiel does that, all these bones come together again, and flesh appears on them. And then as he continues to prophesy, God breathes his breath of life into them, and they come back to life. All of these things that were dead are now brought back to something to be alive. It is a picture of resurrection. Ezekiel gives a picture of resurrection all the way back in the Old Testament of what resurrection looks like. Then, moving forward in Ezekiel 37, the very next story is this, that God tells Ezekiel, here's what I want you to do. Take two sticks, branches, I don't know how big they were, but take two sticks and I want you to carve a name into each one of them. Etch a name into each one. Into one stick, I want you to etch the name Judah, one of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe that became the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was. Put that on one stick. On the other stick, I want you to etch the name Joseph with Ephraim in parentheses around that. Joseph, Ephraim. Now, in Old Testament Israel, there was no tribe of Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's those two sons who became tribes. So that's why Joseph, when you think Joseph as a tribe, often that was associated with the son Ephraim. And of those two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim was the larger, the more dominant. In fact, when the two kingdoms of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, separated, and the northern kingdom was sort of its own thing, it was in Ephraim where they had their palace, where the king of the northern kingdom was. Ephraim was where they made their temple so that they could worship God there. So Ephraim and Judah, right? A symbolic there of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And reminder of Israel's history here, that split happened after the reign of King Solomon. So pretty early on in the time of Israel, there were only three kings into the generations of kings that came, right? The first king was King Saul, and then came King David after that, and then David's son Solomon. And after Solomon, you had the split, where you had Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And it remained split that way from that time forward. In the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom was attacked by Assyria, the empire of Assyria, and they were decimated and hauled away into exile. Further on, in the year 586 BC, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, was attacked by the Babylonians, and they were taken away into exile as well. Ezekiel then makes reference to these things in what we're going to see. This idea of resurrection coming together, and then these two branches. What God tells Ezekiel to do with them is this: I want you to etch those names into those two branches, and then I want you to take them in your hands and hold them together. And as Ezekiel does that, God makes those two sticks into one branch, brings them together. What was divided and separated is now brought back together. It is a picture of restoration. All right? So Ezekiel 37, these two things are happening: resurrection and restoration. Resurrection seen in this valley of dry bones that comes back to life. Restoration seen in what was divided now coming back together, being restored together. That's all the background. What we're going to read today is the next thing in Ezekiel 37 that follows from those two stories, okay? So those stories are the background for what happens in this passage. Before we read this together, would you pray with me? God, as we open your word today, we know that these are words that you spoke to your prophet so very long ago, but these are words that you still speak to the people of your church today. So we pray that as we read this, that your spirit would speak it into our hearts, that we would know what you have for us today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Ezekiel 37, and I'm going to begin then right at verse 21. This is right after that story with the two sticks that become one branch. Picking it up at verse 21. "And say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any other offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding. And I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I give to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This idea then of shalom, peace, it's mentioned only once in this passage, right in the middle where it talks about the covenant of peace that God will make and what that shalom looks like when that comes to be. So these then are Ezekiel's way of framing, depicting what that shalom will look like, a salvation that comes from God. So let's consider that. Let's consider what that looks like and what it looked like for them in ways that also describe what it looks like for us in our world today as well. Some of these descriptions of shalom that help us bring some understanding to recognize those glimpses of it when we see it in our world today. Couple things I want us to note. First of all, let's note that the action in this passage comes from God. Okay? There's action in this passage that comes from God. Look at all the action words that take place. If you picked up one of those note sheets that I had prepared, all those things are put in the blue text that's in there, that I made those pieces blue text, so that you can see everything that God does. That God is the one who's at work in all of what he's saying here. Look at what it says there, beginning already in verse 21. I will take the Israelites. I will gather them from all around. I will bring them back to Israel. Verse 22, I will make them one nation. Moving on further down into verse 23, I will save them from their sin. I will cleanse them. I will be their God. All those things that God is saying, he will do. It's action that comes from God. Further down in verse 26, I will make the covenant of peace. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever, and I will be their God. All of the action here is coming from God. This idea of salvation and the idea of shalom that follows, the resurrection of these dry bones and the restoration of what was broken and divided. God is the primary actor in all of that. That's the first thing that we see out of this, that God is the one who does these things. The next thing that we see then is the way that God unites and brings things together. That God, first of all, unites his presence back to his people. God unites his presence back to his people. You see that in this passage because it shows up in words like sanctuary and dwelling place and holiness, right? That God is the one who is bringing a unity of himself, his very holy presence, back to his people. But we also see that God unites his people back to each other. God unites his people back to each other. It's that story of these two sticks that Ezekiel brings together and God makes it one branch. That not only will God unite himself back to his people, but his people who are divided from each other are also brought back to each other. You see that in the passage with the references to oneness. One nation, one king, one shepherd. Three times in this passage there's reference to that. And if you go further back, Ezekiel 37 is the end of a section of chapters that begins in Ezekiel 34. If you start at Ezekiel 34 and take it all the way through 37, 10 times in those chapters, there's references that Ezekiel gives to being one, brought back together. All of those things that take place that God, by his action, will do. and it comes together in a covenant. So I'm going to put verse 25 and 26 up here. Verse 26 talks about that, right? The covenant. I will make a covenant of peace with them. But look at the way that this covenant is the bringing together of other familiar covenants that Israel would have known about. Covenants that God made with their ancestors. There is a covenant that God made with Abraham, right? Abraham, the founder of the nation of Israel. That God made a covenant with Abraham, and God said to Abraham, there's two things that I'm going to give to you that I promise. I make a covenant that I will give you. I will give you the land to dwell in, the promised land, the land of Canaan, right? I will give you a holy presence in that land, a holy place. And then God makes another promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you descendants. You will be a great nation because of your descendants. Two promises there that God makes to Abraham. And you see reference to that in this passage as well, right? That it comes to there in verse 25 already. These nods that sort of go towards those two covenants with Abraham. That says in verse 25, they will live in the land I gave to your servant Jacob. That holy presence, holy dwelling place. They will live there, the land, with your ancestors. They and their children and their children's children. There's reference to that other covenant. Descendants, a holy people, right? So those are two covenants that God makes with Abraham, that he will have a holy dwelling place and a holy people. Then God makes a covenant with David when David is king. God makes a covenant with David to say, David, your lineage, your line, your family will be on the throne forever. I just say it's a reference to what eventually comes as Jesus from the lineage of David to be the king, the Savior, the one who saves his people. You see reference to that here too, the end of verse 25. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. References to all of these other covenants that happened in Israel's history. And Ezekiel takes all of those other covenants that these Israelite people would have known about, and he brings that all together, and he wraps that all together in what he says now in verse 26. I am going to make a covenant of shalom. There's that word, peace. A covenant of shalom with all these other promises and covenants and ideas that the people had all brought together within that. That's a glimpse towards what God's shalom will look like, will be. It involves these other promises that God had made to his Old Testament people. Things that are fulfilled in Jesus as it comes to us. The thing here is, though, that the people of Israel, the Old Testament people, they were looking for a very literal and specific fulfillment of that, of those promises, those covenants. So what they thought of as the land, they saw as just a certain piece of geography that had borders around it, an actual geographical place, not fully understanding what God was doing. That the land represented a place for his holy presence to dwell. You see the importance as we get through that passage, right? The emphasis on sanctuary, dwelling place. That the land represented a place for God's holiness to dwell, to be among his people. That was the significance of the land promise. This is where God's holiness will dwell. And the descendants, right? The children's children's children. That promise to be the promise of a holy people. That there will be a gathering of people who are made to be holy. You see the significance of that promise that comes then. That it's a promise for God's holy presence and a promise for God's holy people and the lineage of David, the holy Savior. Israel was looking for that in a very localized and specific way as well. That they wanted someone who would free them from their oppressors. But in the time of Ezekiel, it was freedom from Assyria and Babylon. In the time of Jesus, it was freedom from Rome. They were looking for a king who would throw off that immediate oppressor. God is looking for something a little further, right? I think as we read these Old Testament passages now, in light of what we see in the New Testament and the Gospels, we see the fuller picture around that. That it wasn't just about this little geographic space, and it wasn't just about this certain little family that came from this certain lineage, and it wasn't just about a military leader who would take care of whoever was bothering them at the moment. But God is revealing something so much bigger than that when he talks about the shalom that comes with his covenant of shalom. Israel sort of had this really small world view towards it. And I cannot help but wonder, are we any different? Do we see it that way too? Oh, maybe not in the exact same specifics as Israel. But do we sometimes think of these ideas of shalom in that same kind of a small world way? Remembering what we've said about shalom, right? That shalom is the active advancement of thriving and flourishing and well-being. Israel wanted that. But they wanted it only for them. God, that's for us. And Israel wanted that in a way where, God, when that comes to us, it means it has to be taken from others. The only way that we can experience that thriving and flourishing is for others to not experience that thriving and flourishing and well-being. That small world thinking around it in the times of Old Testament Israel meant that God's shalom, the way they were looking for it, the way they understood it, meant that others had to be deprived of it in order for them to experience it. And I cannot help but wonder, are we the same? Maybe not intentionally, but in those moments where we find ourselves from day to day, whatever it is that somewhere in the back of your mind connects with what it means to thrive, what it means to flourish, that somewhere we have moments of thinking, the only way that happens for me is for it to not happen for others. And we have our ways of bringing that about, right? Put that in whatever everyday cultural context that you want. The only way that the country that I live in can be thriving and prosperous and be the best of the best is for others to not be the best of the best. The only way for whatever ideologies and political leanings I have to be the ones that thrive and flourish is for the ones that I don't like to not thrive and not flourish. It doesn't have to be nationalistic either, right? I mean, put it into the professional world and the businesses that we're a part of and that we do, or put it into a student context in the schools that we're in or the activities that you're involved in, whether it's sports or drama or music or playing games or whatever that is. When it comes down to it, when you and I think through in our lives what it is that sometimes in our lives we are really stretching for what we want for thriving and flourishing and well-being, there are moments I think we would all come to those moments when we would have to see and admit We're after something that necessarily would mean others are deprived of it. I don't know that we are all that different from Old Testament Israel in that way. That maybe we miss a little bit of this shalom as it comes to us too. Even though we see and know the story of the gospel, of what Christ has done. So then, let's consider it. Let's consider how we see the gospel, how we see what Jesus has done for us through this light of the Old Testament prophets, right? How Ezekiel shows us this picture of shalom that's bigger than what they saw and what they imagined, that becomes fulfilled in Jesus. And then, when you and I get stuck in those moments of our lives where we're looking in rather narrow lenses as well, when we're trying to put this shalom inside of a pretty tight box as well, maybe we can recognize then too the way that Jesus makes that so much bigger than what we know, what we're after, what we experience. Some of these characteristics of shalom then that we see in this passage, let's point to just a couple of them. Characteristics of shalom that show up in what Ezekiel says here. I'll look at two of them. Holiness and unity. Those are two of the characteristics we see here in this section of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel talks about, it's actually the words of God himself through Ezekiel, God is talking about his holiness, and he's talking about unity, oneness. First, the idea of holiness, what it means for us to be people who are holy from a God who is holy. That shows up, it's towards the end of the passage that we looked about, where it's signified in words like sanctuary, dwelling place, holiness. That these are all things that come from the Hebrew word kadosh. And the Hebrew word kadosh, which is translated as holy, is the same word that you put letters on the front and the back of it, and it becomes the same words in Hebrew that comes into our Bible as sanctuary, or sanctify, or holy dwelling. Remember in Old Testament, it's called the tabernacle? Tabernacle, same word. Holy dwelling, all of those things coming together, all of those ideas wrapped up into that one word that Ezekiel is after here, the idea of holiness that God is bringing through this story of resurrection, these dry bones who come back to life, through this story of restoration, what was divided being brought back together, there is a picture of shalom that comes as holiness, a holy dwelling. Holiness then being something that describes God's perfect righteousness. That God is so perfectly righteousness that no unrighteousness, no sin, no blemish could ever exist in his presence. That separated God from sinful people. Jesus comes into the world to do something about that. When Jesus comes into the world, Jesus brings his holiness into the world with him. Jesus comes and he dwells among the people, bringing together the holiness of God that was separated from the people and bringing that together again. Now the holiness of God, the dwelling place of God, the sanctuary of God is with his people. And it connects to those Old Testament promises. Remember the promise of land? Not actually a geographic place as they thought, but land was being symbolic of a holy presence, a place of holiness. Jesus fulfills that because he is the place of holiness when he comes to dwell among his people. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to be with the church, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. The Holy Spirit resides in the church. It is the place, the dwelling place of God's holiness that Old Testament promise fulfilled by Jesus, and that fulfillment carries on. And the holiness of God dwelling with and among his people. The promise of a holy people, right? Descendants and ancestors, that God's people become holy. That God himself makes us holy by giving us his righteousness. And that idea of a holy Savior, the descendant of David, the one who will save his people, Jesus becomes that as well. Jesus fulfills all of these things in what he does for us to become that symbol of holiness that now is the center of God's covenant of shalom. And then unity, right? This idea that comes as unity before us that Ezekiel is moving towards. All these things that we maybe think of about as unity, but it's here in the passage, right? That for generations there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and God's people were split, and it had been that way for hundreds of years, longer than they could imagine. And God says through Ezekiel, you know what? The things that you thought were never going to come back together, God brings back together. God makes his people one. A nod towards unity here. And that shouldn't surprise us all that much. Look at how much of the New Testament is focused on that. That Jesus himself, John 17, right? It's the night when Jesus is going to be arrested and betrayed, and Jesus prays a prayer in John 17. And what does he pray for? He prays for unity. God, let these people who come after me be one. Let my disciples remain as one. Let the church that follows them be one. Jesus prays for unity in his church that follows. How many of the Apostle Paul's letters does Paul use words urging towards unity? Guys, live as one because we are one in Christ. It shouldn't surprise us the emphasis that the Bible places upon this. What does unity look like then? Because I think sometimes maybe we confuse terms. Sometimes I think maybe we think of unity as what is actually conformity. That when we all conform to sort of be the same, act the same, look the same, that we think of that as unity, but that's not what the Bible talks about as unity. That's conformity. Unity is something different. Because again, in the New Testament, Paul talks about all the diversity that exists in the body of Christ. That it's not a body that is all conformed to be exactly the same way. But there is diversity in the body of Christ. But in that diversity, there is unity. What does that look like? Well, let's talk about what it's not, because maybe that'll get us towards an answer. Unity is not, first of all, something that comes from the top down. It's not among God's people from the top down. Top down in the sense of, you know what, I and the elders here don't tell you what to do to be unified in that way. We don't give the marching orders in that sense. Or even beyond us, it doesn't come from our denominational leaders either that says, here's the checklist of everything that you need to do and you check all these things right and there we go. We're unified. It doesn't come to us that way. That's not what unity among God's people looks like. It's not from the top down. It's not me telling you what to do or how to do it. Neither is unity from the bottom up. In the bottom up in the sense of a grassroots movement, right? It's the people of the church to say, let's stand up and let's link arms across aisles and let's just be one people together. If we just try harder to stay together as one, then we'll know and we'll experience unity. That's not it either. It's not from the top down. It's not from the bottom up. Because we see in this passage from Ezekiel, remember where we started with this? Who's doing all the action? It's coming from God. God is the one who is doing everything in this, then we should not think of unity then among God's people as something that we lay on you from the top down. We should not think of unity as something that we try to pull together from the bottom up. But unity among God's people is from the center out. It's from the center out. And what is at the center? In this passage, we brought it to its fulfillment in Jesus. It's Christ. That Christ is at the center of who we are as God's people. Christ is at the center of this covenant of shalom. That Christ is the one who's at the center of this valley of dry bones that experiences resurrection. Christ is at the center of people divided against each other who come back to be one again. Christ is at the center of that. The key to shalom, when we see it in the unity of God's people, is when we see Christ at the center, always, every time. Shalom then is experienced when God's people are centered in Christ. Shalom is experienced when God's people are centered in Christ. Remembering, as Ezekiel tells us, God is the one doing the action. God is the one who makes that happen. You and I, we don't have to find our way to get into the center of Christ. Christ has brought himself to us to already place himself to be at our center. When we remember that, right, when we live as people like that, then we experience shalom, the shalom of God. We see those glimpses of shalom as it's revealed already in our world when we live as people centered in Christ. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word and the reminder in your word of all that you've done for us. God, we confess and we're sorry for times when we are not people who live in unity. We confess that because we are people who, we confess, don't always keep full view of you at our center. But Lord, we claim that promise that you are the one who does live at the center of all that we are, all that we do. So God, it's our prayer today that we may respond to that in gratitude, remembering once again that you are at the middle of everything of who we are. And God, our prayer is that as we strive to live within that, you being the center of everything, that we may then know and experience in a fresh way your shalom among us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.